Well, if you would, please join me in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And we will be in verses 1 through 6. Matthew 11, 1 through 6. Hear now the reading of God's word. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. At the heart of this passage, there's a question. I think you probably saw it. In fact, if you look at it closely, you will see that the entire chapter hinges on a question. It is the sort of question with which we are all confronted at some point in our lives. Some of you are dealing with that question right now. Some of you have dealt with this question in the past. The question I'm referring to is found in verse 3. It says, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Once again, the entire chapter hinges on that question, or better yet, we could even say everything hinges on that question. And there are two aspects of this question that I want to highlight as we begin. First, who asked the question? Who asked the question? John the Baptist. He sent his disciples, but he's the one who asked this question. That's very important. He was not a nobody. His place in redemptive history was very, very unique, as we will see in the weeks to come. Second, and even more relevant to our discussions this morning, the question of John the Baptist to Jesus was an expression of a common human experience. Namely, can anybody guess? Doubt. So when I say that we all must wrestle with this question, I'm not speaking about the specific wording of it, but about the general content embedded in the question. So in your notes, as those who walk by faith and not by sight, we are all susceptible to experiencing doubt. Doubt is always lurking. Doubt is like sin, always crouching at the door, ready to enter and invade the Christian mind. So we sometimes ask ourselves questions like, is Christianity the real deal? Is it worth keeping the faith? Is Jesus really the Savior of the world? Wouldn't I be better off walking away from the whole thing? Should I continue to fight sin in my life? Is Jesus even worth the struggle? Is Jesus worthy of my faith, or should I be placing it somewhere else? The question of John the Baptist is not uncommon. Is Jesus really the one? Is my hope well placed? Should I be looking somewhere else? Now, don't miss the all-important fact, also in your notes, that John the Baptist saw Jesus. John the Baptist saw Jesus, yet he doubted. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, John sees Jesus and he says about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." At that point in his life, John the Baptist was fully convinced. Later on, the same John is at the Jordan River baptizing people for repentance. Not only that, but we find John the Baptist confronting the leaders of Israel and calling them what? Something not very nice. You brood of vipers. That's a bold John the Baptist. I'm not going to say that to you, please, okay? I'm not going to be like that. That John the Baptist, in fact, sounds like Elijah. It was Elijah who confronted the prophets of Baal with boldness. It was Elijah who called fire down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. It was Elijah who had all those false prophets run for their lives. But then something happened to Elijah, remember? Having acted in great boldness, Elijah's life was threatened by who? The evil queen Jezebel. And so we read in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3, that Elijah was afraid. So deep was his fear that he even asked the Lord. Elijah said, "Lord, take away my life. I don't want to be alive anymore." Likewise, think about this. Here we find John the Baptist, having confronted the wickedness of the leaders of Israel with boldness and having called the people to repentance, he now asks, "Jesus, are you really the one?" So why did he doubt? Why did he doubt? Here in your notes, the doubts of John the Baptist were prompted by a specific set of circumstances. Here's the first one. Unmet expectations regarding the Messiah. Unmet expectations regarding the Messiah. In particular, John had two specific expectations. Number one, John expected judgment on the wicked. We saw this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 and verses 11, where John talked about the axe being ready to cut the tree down and the chaff being ready to be burned. That was judgment language. But John was not seeing it. Nothing was happening. Second, John expected the coming of the Holy Spirit, as he said clearly in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. And he did see the Spirit descend on Jesus after the baptism of Jesus, but he never saw the events that would unfold years later after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Both of these unmet expectations tell me that John the Baptist was like most Old Testament saints. He, like Moses, died before seeing the actual fulfillment of many of these things. He saw Jesus, yes, but he did not see the fullness of his glory as the disciples would later on. In that sense, John the Baptist was like those described in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. He died in faith, not having received the things promised. He got very close, very, very close, closer than anybody else, but not close enough. John's faith was mixed with a degree of disappointment. He did not live long enough to see the Holy Spirit descend during Pentecost, nor did John get to see the judgment that eventually fell on Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, why else was John the Baptist doubtful? Why else? Here's the second reason. It's very clear. Personal trials due to his faithfulness. Personal trials due to his faithfulness. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this. John was suffering for the cause of righteousness. John was suffering for the cause of righteousness. This once again reminds us of Elijah. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And let us consider together verse 10. In this passage, we find Elijah deeply troubled and discouraged because of Jezebel's threats. 1 Kings 19, in verse 9, according to verse 9, Elijah is in a cave. He's hiding for his life. So God asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you in this cave?" In verse 10, Elijah explains. He says to God, listen to this, I have been jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. To paraphrase, Elijah says, I have been faithful, God. I have done what you have called me to do. I have spoken the truth, yet everyone wants to kill me. Now, guess who else could have said the same thing? John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, we read about John's arrest. Why was he arrested? Because he preached righteousness to Herod the Tetrarch. So we could paraphrase John's question to Jesus this way. Jesus, I have been faithful. I have done what you called me to do. I have spoken the truth, yet I'm in prison, risking my life. Are you really the one? Basically, we can boil it down to this. Both disappointment and suffering are key ingredients of doubt. Disappointment and suffering are key ingredients of doubt. You only need one of these to begin to doubt in your mind the truthfulness of Christianity. How much worse is it when disappointment and suffering happen at the same time as it was the case with John the Baptist? That can be the perfect recipe for doubt. So I ask you, have you ever been there? Have you ever had to face doubts regarding Jesus or Christianity or the Bible due to your own disappointments in life or your own sufferings in life or maybe both? Is that you right now? Perhaps. Maybe you expected something from Jesus that he hasn't done for you, or you were hoping for the removal of some trial, but he hasn't done it yet. Once again, we're all susceptible to doubt. But notice with me how Jesus responded. How Jesus responded. In your notes, I've called this section the Counsel of Jesus. The Counsel of Jesus. Having heard the question from John's disciples, he sends a word of counsel back to John. Now, I have put these in the form of questions to bring out the sense of what Jesus is saying. By the way, questions are very effective ways to convey truth and give counsel to others. Questions have the ability to open up our minds to see things we didn't see before. So here's the first question from Jesus to John. Here's the first one, and I'm paraphrasing Jesus. First question is this: what did the scriptures prophesy? That's the first thing Jesus says to John. John, what did the scriptures prophesy? I want you to notice that the very first thing Jesus does to counsel a disappointed and suffering John the Baptist is to draw him back where? Back to the scriptures, back to the Old Testament. And that, my friends, is the very first lesson. When in doubt, go back to the Word. It's very simple, isn't it? When in doubt, go back to the Word. Jesus would have agreed with the hymn that says, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith, where? In his excellent word. John the Baptist would have known the answer to this question immediately. What is the answer? The scriptures prophesied a time of restoration. A time of restoration. Please, in your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 35 so we can see this with our own eyes. It's always important. So you don't take my word for it. Isaiah chapter 35. You are about to read a beautiful prophecy. Now remember, 700 years prior to the coming of Jesus and the appearing of John the Baptist. 700 years prior to the lives of John the Baptist and Jesus, here's what God had said through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be what? Opened. And the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Do those words remind you of anything? Look now at Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1, you will once again recognize these words because 700 years later, after they were written, Jesus applied these words to himself. Isaiah 61, verse 1, this is what Isaiah prophesied. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. These are prophecies of restoration. God will once again be merciful to his people. So that was the first part of Jesus' counsel to John. What did the scriptures prophesy? Here's the second question from Jesus to John. John, what do you see and hear? John, what do you see and hear? The inescapable answer to this question is this. The prophecy is being what? Fulfilled. The prophecy is being fulfilled. So Jesus is saying, John, open your eyes. Or as Jesus says in verses 4 and 5 of Matthew 11, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. John, the prophecy is being fulfilled in me. That's what Jesus is saying. Look at the prophecy of Isaiah, then look at my ministry. Can you see it, John? That's what he's asking. Can you put two and two together, John? Now, here's the final question, question number three, the inevitable question. John, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Look at the evidence, John. Who do you say that I am? Now, if that's the inevitable question, here's the inevitable answer. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As Peter himself will confess in Matthew chapter 16. So what's the answer to John's question? Well, let's see. Are the eyes of the blind being opened? Are the ears of the deaf being unstopped? Are the lame walking again? Are the mute now singing for joy? Are the lepers cleansed? Are the dead being raised? Are the poor hearing the good news of the kingdom? So Jesus is basically telling John, John, you may answer your own question. The kingdom of heaven is here. Yes, I am the one who is to come, Jesus says. I am the one Isaiah prophesied about. Now, brothers and sisters, don't miss the fact that John's doubt was, in its very essence, about the identity of Jesus. Did you catch that? John asked, are you the one who is to come? John the Baptist was not going through a personal midlife crisis. He just wanted to make sure he knew the identity of the Messiah. You see, if Jesus is who he said he is, then everything else falls into place. John the Baptist knew this. Notice also with me what is missing in John's question to Jesus. Notice what he didn't ask. He never asked the Lord to deliver him from prison. He never asked that. That yields yet another important insight. For John the Baptist, knowing the identity of Jesus mattered more than his own earthly comforts and temporary relief. All John the Baptist needed was confirmation as to who Jesus was. That's all he wanted. The fact that he was suffering in a prison cell for the sake of righteousness was not as important to John as receiving confirmation regarding the identity of Jesus. So I ask you, would you rather be in prison and a prison cell knowing Jesus or outside of the prison not knowing him? That's the question he had to wrestle with. As we will learn from John as well as from the other disciples, knowing Jesus for them was worth suffering for. This will become crystal clear later on. How does Jesus finish his word of counsel to John? Well, he finishes with a therefore. John, do not stumble over me, but believe. John, do not stumble over me, but believe. Look at verse 6 of Matthew 11, verse 6, Jesus says, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Believe it or not, these words of verse 6 also come from an ancient prophecy. It is found in Isaiah chapter 8. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. Once you read verse 6, in light of this ancient prophecy, they take on a whole new meaning, and I hope you see them as well. Isaiah chapter 8, let's begin in verse 11, and pay close attention to verse 14. The original prophecy of Isaiah said this, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of his people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread." Verse 14, "For he," meaning God, the Lord, "will become a sanctuary and a stone of" what? "Offense. And a rock of" what? "Stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be ensnared and taken." Did you catch that? The prophecy said 700 years prior that God himself would become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. God himself would become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. This means that in verse 6 of Matthew 11, Jesus is making an astonishing declaration about himself. What is he saying? He's saying that he's God in the flesh because he's the one they are offended by. Secondly, he's also saying in verse 6 that the coming of the Messiah was going to be accompanied by bewilderment, confusion, and flat-out disbelief because the Messiah would shatter all messianic expectations. In other words, Isaiah had already said that the actual Messiah would not fit the messianic mold created in the minds of the people of Israel. In fact, the true Messiah would shatter the mold. The Messiah would be so different from the expectations that he would become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to the very people of Israel. And that's exactly what happened. That people, that the Israelites would trip over Jesus had been prophesied already. So Jesus is telling John in verse 6, "John, remember the prophecy of Isaiah and do not be offended by me." Why? Because John, if you are offended by me, you are offended by God. Believe that I am he, God in the flesh. That's an amazing statement indeed. Now, what do we do with this? What do we learn from all of this for ourselves? Is there a word of counsel for us in this interaction between Jesus and John the Baptist? Most definitely there is. As I said at the beginning, doubt is a common human experience. We would be fooling ourselves to believe that we are exempt. So I want to finish our time by asking, how do we deal with doubt when it comes our way? And every answer will get it straight from this passage we just read. We deal with doubt in four primary ways. So there is more we could say, but I have confine myself to only four. First, we deal with doubt by knowing the identity of Jesus. We deal with doubt by knowing the identity of Jesus. He is both Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus is who he said he is, then that changes everything. It changes everything. That's what John the Baptist needed to hear, and that is the very thing that revolutionized the lives of the apostles, literally. Literally. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 36, so I can show you this, from the mouth of Peter himself. Now, remember what happened to Peter. Peter also went through a time of questioning, doubt, fear. Remember that he was confronted by a little girl, and what did he do? He denied knowing Jesus, and now we're going to see a very different Peter. He is making a different confession now publicly in the hearing of many Jewish people. Acts 2:36, Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Who? This Jesus whom you crucified. My friend, do you know this for certain? As Peter did. For the apostles, the identity of Jesus was a reality worth staking their entire lives upon. So, in the spirit of Joshua, I would say to all of us this morning, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the idols of this world, money, lust, sex, nature, humanism, and pride, or Jesus. As for you and your house, what will you do? If Jesus is who he said he is, if he is Lord and Christ, then follow him all the days of your life. Second, we deal with doubt by remembering the truthfulness of Scripture. We deal with doubt by remembering the truthfulness of Scripture. God's word is reliable. What does Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 say? Every word of God proves what? True. Every word of God proves true. This is how Jesus counseled John the Baptist. What God had said through Isaiah 700 years prior, God fulfilled in and through Jesus. God never says anything in vain because his word never returns to him void, but it always accomplishes the purposes for which it was sent, as Isaiah 55 says. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you read the word of God, you're reading a reliable, trustworthy word? Third, we deal with doubt by beholding the transformation of lives. Beholding the transformation of life. Jesus makes all things what? New. Do you pay attention? Do you pay attention as to how Jesus is working in the lives of other people? Take note of this. Remember that the Gospels often associate physical illness with demonic activity. Why? Well, the reason they are brought together is because by healing people, Jesus is not just restoring them physically, but he is showing his power over the kingdom of darkness and Satan. So, for instance, if you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 6, this is made very, very clear by the Apostle Paul. Let's go there together. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. So the healing of Jesus when he physically healed people was to demonstrate that Satan was no longer in charge. That's why the Gospels many times associate physical illness with demonic activity. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 3? "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world," and notice the word God there is with a small g, who is that? Satan. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as what? Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." While Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, Jesus can shine the light of God, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Jesus has delivered us from all demonic influence and oppression. The devil cannot make us do anything. We can now extinguish Satan's fiery darts. Through what? What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 6? The shield of faith. Jesus healed the mute man by casting out the demon so that the man could speak. Likewise, think about this. Jesus has healed our tongues from all demonic oppression and influence so that we might sing praises to him and speak the truth in love. Our tongues have been set free. It is as if Jesus were telling us this morning, look around you. Anytime you see people worshiping the Father with their tongues and speaking the truth in love to one another, you are seeing a picture of the kingdom of heaven on earth. What happens here every time we gather together to sing praises to God is a picture of the kingdom. People whose tongues have been delivered to worship God in truth. Every time we worship, it is a declaration of power and victory over darkness. We are saying, in effect, every time we sing together, Satan, you cannot tell us what to say anymore. Our tongues have been set free. Nor can Satan deceive us anymore because guess what? Our ears have also been unstopped by Jesus. We have heard, we have believed, and we have understood the good news of the gospel. Jesus continues to restore people. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, since we're there already. Look at this amazing declaration from the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And now as we read, rejoice with me at these words. Paul says, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being what? Transformed into the same image. From one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And again, he says something similar. Go to chapter 5, same book, 2 Corinthians 5. You know this verse, verse 17. What does Paul say? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Brothers and sisters, the entire Christian life is rooted in the transforming power of God. He is making us anew. Our blindness has been taken away. Our muteness has been removed. Our deafness unstopped. And our death itself defeated by Christ himself. We have been raised together with Christ by grace. We have been saved through faith. Finally, we deal with doubt by trusting the ways of God. Oh, this is so important. We deal with doubt by trusting the ways of God. His power often hides in what? Anybody? Weakness. The ways of God, his power often hides in weakness. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To not be offended by Jesus, as he says in verse 6, is to trust in the wisdom of God. And this is Paul's point in the verses we are about to read. Listen carefully, beginning in verse 22, 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach what? Christ crucified. And what is he? A stumbling block to the Jews. And folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let me ask you this. Keep your eyes on those verses. According to those verses, what is the power and wisdom of God? What is the power and wisdom of God? Christ, but not just Christ, right? Christ what? Crucified. Christ crucified. Christ crucified became a stumbling block and a rock of offense. How in the world can God save humanity through a crucified man? That's the offense. God saved us from our sins through a suffering, apparently weak Jesus who died on a cross, was abandoned by man, and was placed in a tomb. That, according to Paul, is the power and wisdom of God. The ways of God are higher than ours. The foolishness of God is wiser than our wisdom, and his weakness is stronger than we are. Therefore, do not let your faith be shaken by sufferings. Do not let your faith ever be shaken by sufferings that you may experience in your life. Do not let anyone shame you for believing in a crucified Jesus on the one hand, while you suffer on the other. Faith and suffering are not mutually exclusive. That's a lesson that John the Baptist had to learn while in prison. So must we. Faith and suffering are not mutually exclusive. So here's our conclusion. Here's our conclusion. You know this. You know this hymn. When darkness seems to hide his face, God's face, right? What do? We rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, our what? Our anchor holds within the veil. I'm going to say that again. When darkness seems to hide his face, we rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, our anchor holds within the veil. The Christian life might be compared to flying. I've been thinking a lot about flying lately. Some of you know why. The Christian life might be compared to flying an airplane by instruments. One of my pilot brothers here was explaining this to me the other day. When you fly an airplane by instruments only, that means you must not listen to your senses nor trust your vision. When you fly by instruments only, you put your trust in the airplane itself, the instruments themselves. Your senses, he was telling me, your senses, especially during bad weather, will try to tell the pilot to do this or that. But the good pilot will train his senses to obey the instruments rather than the other way around. Why? Because to fail to do so is to put yourself in grave danger. When the pilot is flying through clouds or at night, his own vision becomes useless, therefore unreliable. His senses become dangerous if he trusts them. The only proper safe thing to do in those cases is to rest upon the instruments of the airplane no matter what, no matter what your senses might be telling you to do. John the Baptist was living his life in a dark cloud, suffering for the sake of righteousness and disappointed at the unfolding of the messianic ministry of Jesus. At that moment, he was being tempted to conduct his life trusting his own senses, his own vision, his own ideas. His airplane, as it were, was being tossed by the high winds of trials and tribulations, and he could not see much. He was in a prison cell while the enemies of Jesus were enjoying freedom. He was suffering for the sake of the Messiah, and yet the Messiah was not bringing judgment, nor had the Holy Spirit descended. It was in those moments in his life that John needed to be anchored in something stronger. He needed to fly by instruments, not by his senses. And the instruments were these four that we saw this morning: the identity of Jesus, the truthfulness of Scripture, the transformation of people, and the ways of God. My friend, if you find yourself in a situation like John the Baptist, and if you are disappointed, or you're suffering, or both, and you're dealing with doubt, you might be tempted to go by your senses, your feelings, your own vision of what life should be, but you must not. After all, we walk by faith, not by sight. So as Journey would say, don't stop believing. Listen and receive the counsel of the Lord Jesus, and then rest on his unchanging grace. He is your anchor in life. Nothing else is. Let us pray together. Our Father, thank you for this reminder through your word that even John the Baptist, someone that Jesus referred to as the greatest among those born of woman, even he had to deal with doubt. And so we know that we can expect something similar, especially in times of disappointment and suffering. Thank you for your compassion on John the Baptist, Lord, for reminding him of the things that are unmoved. And so I pray for anyone in this room, whether present here or watching online, for those who are disappointed. They are disappointing for whatever reason, or they're suffering trials and tribulations, and they are wrestling with doubt. Father, now by your Spirit, do what only you can do. take the words that have been spoken and plant them deep in our hearts so that we may move forward with a renewed faith and a renewed hope. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the reliability, the trustworthiness of your word. And do not let the enemy take what has been planted in our hearts and take it away. May you make it grow. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.